We continue the shiurim Gemara. The Gemara says that at the time when the Jews were a nation of their own, and of course it's a strange statement to make because now we apparently have our nation as a nation again. At the time they had their own nation, meaning they had their own army too. And when the Jews had to go out into battle, they always got their so-called pep talk from the Kohen Gadol, a special Kohen Gadol. He was called Mashuach Nuchama, the high chief Kohen who prepared them for this battle, who inspired them before going out to battle, and he spoke his special words as is brought in the Chumash. In the opening statement, he said to them, instead of saying, listen, or instead of saying an opening remark, he said, Shema Yisrael, listen Jews. The Gemara says, why did he open with those words, which are the opening words of the Kriyat Shema? The Gemara answers, Rabbi Shimon Yechayezal says, because Hashem says to the Jews, if you will fulfill the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema, morning and evening, you will be guaranteed not to fall into the hands of your enemies. Now it seems that every Jew says Kriyat Shema morning and evening. What's the remarkable act there? And of course this implies very carefully that performing the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema morning and evening means to say it bizmanah, in time. A person who says Kriyat Shema late in the morning is not fulfilling the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema. Aside from the fact that Rabbi Yeshua ben Yechayezal himself says this is a sin that has no means of rectifying it, no means of repairing the damage that's done. In addition, we mentioned before that the person who does not say Kriyat Shema on time is automatically in Chedem, it's a heavenly curse for that day. The same thing applies to the evening Kriyat Shema also. A person was not saying on time, too, was not to fulfill that mitzvah. So Hashem says, Shema Yisrael, the opening words before the Jews go out to battle is, you want to have insurance that you'll be successful, you'll be victorious in this battle, but you will not die in this battle. Be sure that you have, to your credit, the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema, morning and evening. Now, the question is, though, that this Kriyat Shema is Torah. And the Gemara elsewhere says that in order to be saved from one's enemies, the study of Torah alone is not sufficient. There must be Torah plus good deeds, Gemilat Chasadim. If so, how do we say here that Kriyat Shema alone is enough? Is this any different than Torah? The answer is, we find the Gemara in Berachot says that the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema is more important than Torah. Proof is that the Gemara says that if a person said the Kriyat Shema after the time, the allotted time had passed, after the required limited time, then he remains only with the mitzvah of learning Torah. These are words of Torah. Which means that if he said it in the proper time, he has more than just the study of Torah. He has the mitzvah of reading the Torah, which this is, plus the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema on time. And this is what makes up the difference. With this mitzvah, a person will be zocher to destroy his enemy. In the Zohar Kadosh, in the Tikkuni Zohar, we find this elaborated on still more. When it says that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he saw the Egyptian striking the Jew, Pasuk in the Chumash, and then he slew the Egyptian. And the Gemara says, what was this case? He saw the Egyptian had committed two crimes. Why was the Egyptian striking the Jew? Because the Egyptian had first sneaked into the Jew's house and had forcefully committed a crime against this Jew's wife. The Jew later caught him, and now the Egyptian was striking at this Jew, trying to eliminate him. for these two crimes, Moshe Rabbeinu killed him. Of course, the question is, how did Moshe Rabbeinu kill him? Did he use a weapon of any kind? And here we find, explain more, the Zohar Kadosh, Rizal, the Pasuk says, Vayifen ko vacho, the Pasuk says he turned, Moshe Rabbeinu turned here and there. Here and there means many things. Here and there means that he saw the crime he committed here and there. Here in the field striking the Jew, there in the man's house with the Jew's wife. And then it says, and he killed him. He turned here and then he killed him. The Zohar Kodesh says that ko vacho, ko is kafhe. Kafhe is the number of letters in the sentence Shema Yisrael. So he should have been to use this power of the Shema Yisrael, which the Gemara says here, a power that gives a Jew victory over his enemies. He turned to the Kriyat Shema of the morning, the Zechut of that Kriyat Shema, the Cho, and the Chafei, the 25 letters of the evening. With this Zechut, he killed this Egyptian, the enemy of the Jews. This is the why Kriyat Shema is called V'cherev. We say at night, Kriyat Shema Lamita, we say V'cherev Pifiyot Piyadam, sword of two sharp edges, Kriyat Shema, which has these sharp edges that can destroy enemies. The Gemara says now about the battle between David and Goliath. Goliath, the giant of the Philistines, who came out to harass the Jews, to torment them, to insult them, to insult their faith, their religion. The Pasuk says there that his name was Goliath. The Gemara says, why was he called Goliath? Goliath stands for Giloy Panim, one who openly, unashamedly has a chutzpah, an arrogance, a disrespect. He spoke in such manner against heaven. This is the lowest form of arrogance possible, speaking so in such derogatory terms against heaven, against Hashem, against the Torah. Now it says there that this Philistine stood there morning and night for 40 days. Why did he come out each morning and each night for 40 days? For one thing, he came out morning and night to upend, to undo the credit of the Jews, the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema, Shachrit, and Arvit. To try to nullify, to void their mitzvah, or to show his disdain for the importance of their mitzvah of Kriyat Shema morning and night, to show that he could overcome them despite their having said Kriyat Shema morning and night. He stood his ground. He repeated this for 40 days to show again his disdain against the Torah. It took Moshe Rabbeinu 40 days and 40 nights to receive the Torah. He went and stood there 40 days now to show that he would overcome the Jews who had received the Torah after this 40-day period. This was the reason for his prolonged appearances. Now, the Pasuk says too that this man came out from the camp of the Philistines. But the word is Vayetze Ish Habenayim. Habenayim. This word has a lot of meanings, and the Gemara says that's why the word was used for these various meanings. Benayim comes from the word built, binyan. He was built perfectly, a physical specimen, without any type of physical defect, aside from the fact that he was fearless. He was a giant, but a perfect physical specimen, came out to challenge the Jews. Another reason is, Benayim means Benoni, or average. This giant had brothers. He was not the tallest of the brothers, he was only the average one among them. He had three other brothers, there were a total of four brothers, and he was only average size. And in other words, despite the fact that he was so tall, towered over all the Jews, he still wasn't the tallest giant then. Third reason is that he was built like binyan, means like a building, powerful like a building, solid building. This was the sign of his power. And the Gemara says that what we have said so far seems to complement him. We are complimenting Goliath with these statements. Why should the Gemara come out and compliment Goliath, the enemy of the Jews, the one who spoke so disparagingly, degradingly against the Jews? The Gemara says that we have not even begun to speak about his qualities. What was said so far is only a small portion of the greatness of Goliath, but there is a law that you're not supposed to speak well, favorably about the Rishaim. Why, if so, did the Gemara even say these few words about Goliath? To teach us the praise of King David. King David came out and challenged and defeated one with all these qualities. That's why the Gemara had to mention a few things about Goliath. Now the Gemara says, let's add another point. He was a Rasha. So this word, Benayim, doesn't come to tell us about his good qualities only. There must be a reason why the Torah uses this word to tell us something about a little deeper into his evil or into his origin. The Gemara says, rightly so. Goliath was the son of Orpah. In the story of Ruth, story where the leader of the Jews, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi left Israel in time of a famine, they settled the fields of Moab among the Philistines, and there he had two sons. These two sons married two princesses of Moab, that is, non-Jewish princesses. The question is whether they converted or not. That question is brought up in the Zohar Kadosh number of places. But because they had left Israel, because they had deserted, a Jew is not supposed to desert Israel at any time, even if there's a famine. Therefore, Elimelech, the father, Mahlon and Kilion, the two sons, all three died. What remain now? Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, and her two daughters-in-law, who were Goyim, who had possibly converted, without knowing whether their conversion was a good one, if they had converted. She decided now there's no reason but to remain in Moab. She wants to go back to Israel, plus the fact that the famine was over. When she wanted to go back, the two daughters-in-law clung to her and said, "We want to go with you. Wherever you go, we'll go too." She began to plead with them, "Return. There's nothing for you in Israel. Don't stay with me." And finally, tearfully, the second one, Orpah, left her. She returned. She went back to Moab. Ruth stayed with her and said, "Wherever you go, I shall go and remain with you." Ruth was zochet to come to Eretz Israel to marry Boaz, and from her came forth King David. And we go back to the second one. Orpah, the bad one, who left Naomi, who was convinced, she succeeded in inducing her to return. Now, she had gone with Naomi quite a ways. That means that now she was on her way back home alone. This was like going through Central Park at night. Plus the fact that this wasn't a Jewish neighborhood of the Arabs. And the Arabs, the Gemara says that when the evil of Zanut came into the world, 9/10 of all Zanut was adopted, absorbed by the Arabs. So on the way, she was attacked by many men. And it was from this pregnancy that Goliath was born. Benayim means from among many fathers he came. Precisely how many? Exactly 100 men and one dog. This was the filth from which Goliath was born. We can understand now his attitude, his evil. One born from such a tameh, impure origin, naturally comes out that evil. It was destined, though, that these two sisters, they were both sisters, Rut and Arpin, that their descendants would someday, later on, meet in battle. Arpin, who gave birth to Goliath, Rut, from whom came King David. These two eventually met in battle. And the battle, of course, was decided through the fact that it was a sacred battle, Kiddushah, against Tumah. The Medrash says, as we said, when Arpin left her mother, Lanami, before she left, she cried. It was a sad, tearful farewell, and in leaving, four tears came from her eyes. We learn that one thing that is most effective in heaven is tears. Even if the gates of prayer are locked, but the gates of tears remain always open. A person prays, he sheds tears, that prayer definitely is listened to in heaven. So that tears, no matter who they come from, are very effective. Here, because Orpah shed four tears, her blessing for these four tears was that she gave birth to these four powerful giants, Goliath and his three brothers, three other sons. Note that the tears, even of the Shaim, count. There is a softness in this gate of tears, where even tears of the worst in Asha are effective. Now, for example, why are we in Galut till this very day? Why are there so many countless millions of Jews to this day dying, being killed by the Nishaim, the evil Goyim, who are all from Amalek or similar to Amalek? Why should so large a number of Jews be put to death for apparently no reason? What wrong the Jews do? And why should these Goyim, who are so evil, be victorious? They don't even pay for the price for killing so many Jews throughout the ages. The answer is that this is all due to those few tears originally let out by Esav when he lost the blessing from his father, the blessing that was given to Yaakov. It was then that when he found that Yaakov had gotten the blessing, he raised his voice, crying out to his father, and he cried. Those tears that Esav shed, for those tears, the Jews are bathed in blood for so many centuries. It's amazing that just for a few tears of this rotten Esav, so many millions of Jewish pure lives of tzaddikim should be put to death in such horrible manner. That's what we see with our eyes. We have to multiply this infinitely. Imagine that if so few tears by Ed Asher can have such effect, imagine what the tears of tzaddikim throughout the ages, Jews praying to Hashem for the Geula, imagine how they are being accumulated, amassing, reaching such proportions that will be infinitely greater, have a greater effect than the tears of Esav and Asher. We cannot see it yet, but when Mashiach comes, when all these tears will have added up to enough to bring Mashiach, we'll first see then something that is far beyond the physical scope or the mental ability of a person to conceive, an effect of that magnitude, what tears can bring to. Tears of the Jews throughout all these centuries, what effect they have. This will be revealed suddenly when Mashiach comes. Zerat Hashem very shortly. Now the Kohen continued on speaking to the Jews, and his words to the Jews were, he addressed the entire army. He said to them, before we go out to battle, first we give you a chance for release. Any Jew who has built a home and who has not lived in it for a year, he has not enjoyed this home for a year's time, may return to his home. Because if he leaves now, perhaps someone else will take it away. So he may return back to his home. Any Jew who has planted a vineyard, has not enjoyed it for a year, he is permitted to return home. Any Jew who has become engaged or just married and has not lived with his wife for a year, that Jew may return home from the army. He is exempt from army duty. He does not have to go to battle. These are the words of the Kohen. The Gemara says that from these words we learn something interesting. An interesting fact. Because the order of the words of the Kohen are very strange. It would seem to us that the first thing in importance the Kohen should have said, whoever just got married should go home to his wife. That's more important than building a house or planting a vineyard. Why does he leave this for the end? He should have said, whoever got married, go home. And whoever built the house may also go home. Whoever planted a vineyard may also go home. In the order of importance, why does he say something just most important, leaving it for the end? The answer is, the Gemara says, that in these words, the Kohen teaches us derech eretz, teaches us the manner, proper manner of life. A very important lesson. When a person is contemplating marriage, he must prepare himself first. Before getting married, he should see to it that he first builds a home for himself, that he has an orchard, a vineyard, which means a home, an apartment, a livelihood, and then when he's prepared and ready, then he should first get married. Because if he marries first, doesn't have a home or a livelihood, he's going to get himself into a millstone around his neck. He'll have a problem of parnassah, which could only lead to very serious friction, marital problems, and which could actually sour his married life. So the Kohen's words in this order teach us this moral lesson. A person should first build a home, then get married. This is what is hinted at. The first word of the Torah, Bereshit, tells us this law here. Bereshit, Bayit Reshit. Home first. Then you go into the rest of the married life, marriage, children, and so forth. Another Gemara says that the next words of the officers addressing the people after the Kohen Gadol, next words were, Hayareh, whoever is filled with fear, whoever is soft-hearted, whoever is, in a sense, cowardly, that person should return home. He is not permitted to come to battle with the rest of the Jews because he will jeopardize them. He will place them in danger by weakening their courage. Question now is, what is meant by one who is filled with fear, soft-hearted? There's a machloket between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Yossi HaGalili. Rabbi Akiva says this means simply the way it's the literal translation tells it to us. In other words, one who is afraid of the horrors of battle, he cannot stand to see a drawn sword, he cannot stand to see bloodshed. This person who is too weak to witness that should return home. The Yossi HaGalili says that's not what the words mean. Hayareh v'rach halevav means one who is afraid. What is he afraid of? He's afraid for his life. Why would a Jew be afraid for his life? After all, he knows they are all going with heavenly guidance and heavenly protection. Why should he fear? The answer is, what he's really afraid of is that he himself knows privately that he has committed sins. And for those sins, if he goes out into battle, this is the chance for the angel of death to get at him. He's afraid for his life now. Perhaps those sins are not enough to have him killed in regular life. But where there is sakana, danger, then there's certainly a better chance of having him pay for his sins, and therefore he is afraid because of these sins. And that's why the Kohen Gadol says, or the officers say these words, whoever is afraid, soft-hearted, return. He doesn't want to come out openly and embarrass the Jews by saying, who committed sins, go home. That's the worst type of act, the worst type of sin to commit himself. So instead of saying who has sins for which he wants to return home, he says, whoever is weak, soft-hearted, afraid, return. And this would include both. Whoever is actually weak, he's afraid he cannot stand up in battle, plus those who are afraid of the sins they committed, those can go back too, pretending that they are weak and soft-hearted, hiding the fact that they are sinners, but truly being afraid of the sins they possess. The Gemara says, what sins are we speaking of that would warrant a Jew being afraid? Rabbi Yossi says, not necessarily serious crimes like breaking Shabbat, Chas v'Shalom, not putting on tefillin, not putting on tzitzit, or eating taref, even those that are considered lighter, a lighter sense. One who got married wrongly. For instance, a Kohen who married a divorcee, that's breaking the law of the Torah, or a Jew, Yisrael, who married one who is not fit to be married, not fit to marry, Mamzeret. He is considered one who is afraid of the sins he committed. The Mefedeshim say further, is brought to later, that even a person who committed the seemingly small sin, that when he put on tefillin, he put on the tefillin shalyad, the hand tefillin, and before he put on the head tefillin, he spoke, said a word, that is enough for him to be afraid to go out to war. Because that sin of speaking between the hand, the tefillin, and the head is that serious that his life is jeopardized. Therefore, he should be careful not to go to war. For that sin alone, it warrants his returning home rather than going out to war. The Gemara says that no, when these officials finished speaking to the people, they now had all those that were supposed to return had left. They now had their army complete. They appointed leaders, officers, to lead the Jews in battle. They also appointed officers at the end of the line, behind the battlefront. These officers behind them stood there with hatchets or sabers, knives or hatchets, and the order was, when Jews go to battle, there's only one direction only. Kadima means forward. There is no such thing as retreat in battle. However, if a Jew decides that he wants to run, he's afraid he wants to retreat, then he may do so if he wishes. But these officers in the back hold these hatchets. Any Jew going back gets his feet chopped off. So they are told in advance, if you wish to retreat, you may, at the expense, a slight expense of both feet. This is a lesson that Jews must keep going forward in battle, never to retreat. The reason is that the Gemara tells us, as a general rule in battle, the beginning of defeat for an army is retreat. Retreat means the army will be wiped out. In order to avoid retreat, they have this greater threat behind them than in front of them. Rather than have their feet cut off, they'd rather go into battle and face the enemy. This ensures against any retreat on the part of the Jews. Now the Gemara says that all this whole talk by the Kohen, by the officers, releasing certain Jews from their obligations to go to war, only was in the case of a milchama, a war, that was optional. In other words, the Jews wanted to go out to for imperialism, to add territory, as they are accused today of doing. It was a mitzvah to go out and add more territory to the land, as King David did, adding parts of Syria and so on, at the Golan Heights, it's very useful, to the boundaries of Israel. A war like this, the Kohen Gadol said, whoever is excused because of the previous reasons may return. But in case there was a war that was a mitzvah, mitzvah means either the case where they are attacked, the Jews are attacked, they must defend themselves. Or Mechemet Mitzvah means where they were going originally to capture the land itself from the seven tribes of Canaanites that were there, or a war against Amalek. This kind of battle, the Gemara says, everyone goes. Now the wording here is, amazing wording, every Jew goes, even a chaten who is standing under the chuppah. The chaten must leave and go to the war, and even the kala, even the bride. This is the wording in the Mishnah. Very interestingly, very timely, this question came up in order to get to the root or the final word in this law. This problem came up recently, a few years ago, when Ben Gurion was prime minister. And at that time, there came up the question of conscription for women, drafting women to the army. He, of course, was outstanding as an Am Haaretz. He was unique, complete Am Haaretz, perfect in that respect. But instead of leaving the laws of Torah to the Chachamim, to the rabbis, or instead of not discussing the laws of Torah at all, in order to defend his stand, he battled against the rabbis in Israel, who objected to this thought of conscripting, drafting women, and he said to them, he will prove to them from the Torah itself, from the Shulchan Aruch, from the Rambam, that it is permissible to conscript women. Since this he considered the Mohammed Mitzvah, a war of defense for Israel, we have here, the Gemara says, and these same words are in the Rambam, who brings these words too. The wording, filu, even a chaten and kala, also go out, that's all it says, they go out. So quoting the Gemara, and quoting the Rambam, as proof of his decision, he said, here we have proof, Ben-Gurion said we have proof that you may draft women in time of war mitzvah. Of course, this brought a smile to the faces of the rabbis there. They told him if he would stick to his field, he might be successful, perhaps. But when he tries to enter the field of the rabbinate, the field of Torah, where he is a complete ignoramus, he's overstepping the boundary and is embarrassing himself. He's making a boor of himself. He goes, looking at the Mefarashim, the explanation of these words, we find that on the Rambam itself, the Radvaz, who was the commentary, explains the Rambam, in the Gemara we have the Rashash, also explains the Gemara. Explanation here says that Kala goes out from the Chuppah. Why does the Kala leave the Chuppah? Because the Chatan has to go to battle. If Chatan goes to war under the Chuppah, actually the Kala cannot continue with the Chuppah, with the wedding. So the wording here says that even the Kala has to go out of the Chuppah because she has no one to marry now. Secondly, Rashash says that when we say even that the Kala goes out, which means that women do go out, at worst, it means they go out to act to serve as cooks, to prepare meals for the army to take along. Not that chas v'shalom women go to the army to fight. There is no such thing in Hebrew law. And this, of course, is a very vital point for the present, too. At present, there is a danger of a new order of conscription by the present leaders of the Israeli government, who want to draft women, not only the regular women, but also the religious women, trying to use every ruse to get them in. And it's very important to know that this is against the Torah law. Women are not to go to battle. We do not believe in women's lib in that respect. Women are to be respected, be treated properly, but they are not cannon fodder. Wars are supposed to be fought only by men. These are the final words of the Kohen Gadol. With this, the Jewish army went to battle, and as long as they kept the mitzvot, they were insured against any type of losses. And all these battles, never happened that one Jew should be a victim, even should even be wounded in battle. There were no casualties at all in battle, except where sins had been committed previously. Otherwise, they knew they'd go out into battle, and the victory was ultimate and guaranteed. So too now, we are zocheh to fulfill the mitzvot of the Torah. We too can be assured of victory against all our enemies, regardless of numbers, regardless of how much they may outnumber the Jews. The Pasuk says that one can chase 1,000, two can chase 10,000. There's no problem in numbers at all. When Hashem is on the side of an army, Hashem ish melchama, Hashem conducts wars, and Hashem decides the outcome. The Gemara now goes into a topic, the din of Egla Arufa. Special law. Egla Arufa means the calf whose neck is chopped off in front of a stream. This is sort of a sacrifice to forgive for a sin. What is the reason for this Egla Arufa? It says that in case they find a dead body, they find a corpse lying in a field, in the forest, in the woods, outside of a city, then they must measure from the body in all directions. Now, the closest city we take for granted is the one from where this person came from. He left that city, and en route he was killed. He met up with an untimely death. And we say, whose fault is it? It is the fault of the elders of that city. If they had acted properly, this man would still be alive. Since they are considered, to a degree, murderers, they must bring a sacrifice to forgive for their sin, for their crime. So the elders of the city bring this calf, and they chop off its head as a symbol that they are not guilty. The sin is placed on this calf, it's transferred to the calf, and they are free, they're exonerated. What sin is there that they are accused of? Simple, the law that when a person leaves a city, if he wants insurance, travel insurance, this is an actual case that holds true till today. The person wants to have insurance that he will have a safe journey against any harm whatsoever if he has livaya. That means if he is accompanied to the outskirts of the city, accompanying this person at least four steps outside of the city ensures him against any harm befalling him. Now, these elders are supposed to say, the wording they say, it's mentioned in the Chumash, our hands did not spill the blood of this man. Our eyes did not see this. These are elders, the old rabbis of the city. How could they make a statement like that? Would we ever suspect that they spilled the blood of this man and killed him? The answer is that our hands have not spilled the blood of this man. We are not guilty of the fact that he was not accompanied outside of the city, that he lacked accompaniment. We did not fall short in our duty to accompany him. Whoever did it, that person missed out. But we are innocent in this respect. And therefore they bring this Egla Arufa. Now we come back to the original statement. We said if the body is found, we have to determine which city has to bring this calf. And by measuring from the body to the city, we determine the closest city. What if you have two cities in two directions? Let's say going east is a city and west is a city. And both, the body is equidistant, exactly the same number of feet from each city. Which city does it belong to? Well, then the next question arises, from what part of the body do we measure? Here we have a machloket, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Eliezer says we measure from the most important part of the body. We measure from the navel, because the navel is the most important part. That's the center of the body, the stomach. That's where the food goes in. That's what keeps a person alive. That's what keeps the soul attached to the body. A person would not have food, he would not be nourished, he could not continue to live. So the most important part is the center, which is the navel, and we measure from the navel. There, of course, you will not have it be exactly equidistant. It's so tiny a point, you'll certainly find it closer, an inch closer to one city than the other. That's the point of measurement. Rabbi Akiva says we do measure from the most important part of the body. Speaking about tying, binding the neshama to the guf, to the body, that is the nostrils. The nose is the most important part of the body, because the word neshama means neshima, breath. A person's breath comes from his nostrils. Kol asher nishmat ruach chayim bi'apav, the pasuk says, all whose breath comes from his nostrils. And therefore, since this is the origin of the neshama, this is the most important part of the body, we measure from the nostrils to both sides, to all directions, and the closest city to the nostrils, that's where the egla, the calf, is brought. Now the Yemenah says that, of course, the reason that they each maintain their place, their point in the body, is because they feel that the main life comes from either the navel or the nostrils. Yemenah says, how about a different case and discussion, where the Yemenah speaks about where, from what point is a child born? When a child is created, which part of the body begins to grow first? One rabbi says that he begins to grow from the head. It's the head that is created first, and then it branches out further. Another one says the navel. It's the navel that starts first. That's the part that the cord is attached, the umbilical cord attached to its mother. And therefore, it's the navel that's considered the first one that is created. So shall we say that this is the same, these rabbis speaking about where a child is born are speaking in the same vein as the debate we just spoke about? Yemenah says it is not so, because these are two different topics. Where a child is born and where life comes from are two different points. In other words, even the one who says that the child is born from the navel, its body begins to be formed from the navel, that's true at the time of birth. But he will admit that after a person is born, is living, the neshama enters, the neshama breathes, the breath comes from the nostrils and not from the navel, as Rabbi Akiva says. So that by law then, a person's life, we measure from the origin of life for this person, which is the nostrils, and from there we measure to all directions. The Yemenah says that we may force a person to perform the mitzvah of levaya, of accompanying one who is visiting him. Since this mitzvah is so important, then a person cannot be excused. If he wants to be excused, it is permissible to force him physically to accompany his guest. How far he has to accompany him depends upon the type of guest that he has. But a levaya is compulsory in all cases. There is no exception to this rule at all. In fact, we find that the Avraham Avinu, who was known as the greatest machnis orchim, one who accepted guests, when it says Vayita Eshel, he planted a tree. The word Eshel, the Gemara says, is not meant as a tree. Aleph Shinlamet stands for Achila. He gave his guests food, shtia, drink, and then the Lamet stands for both Lina, place to sleep, and Levaya, accompaniment. Without that Lamet, the achnasat orchim, the hospitality is actually of no use or no value. It must be concluded with this levaya. Give a guest a place to sleep, food and drink, but be sure that this is culminated with the final act of levaya, accompanying him when he leaves. The mitzvah of accompanying him when he leaves is one that ensures his safety, and then the person has this mitzvah of achnasat orchim to his credit. Let's do our best to concentrate on taking in guests, above all, except the guest we're looking forward to, a guest who shall come to stay, that is Mashiach Tzidkenu, who we pray for constantly. We hope that we will shortly see the coming of Mashiach, the Binyan Bet HaMikdash, the Mehera B'Yameinu, Amen, B'Yameinu.